We're coming to our fifth Sunday, looking at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a pretty tricky subject today, and so this is a bit of an example for any of you people that join Paul's preaching team, is make sure when he puts out the topics to speak on, you're very quick to respond and put your name against the easy ones. Because everybody else had done that except me, and Paul said, Lawrence, do you want to speak on this topic today? So that's partly how I ended up with it, I guess. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through to 30. So I want you to listen to the words that Jesus spoke there. You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Really strong words and really quite difficult to understand. So I want to pray before we get started this morning. God, we acknowledge that you are the God above all gods, the King above all kings, the Lord above all lords, the Almighty, all-powerful Creator God. We thank you for your word, the Bible, and for what we learn from it. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who teaches us to understand what you say to us through the Bible. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again so that we can have forgiveness from our sins and go to be with you in heaven at the end of our life here on earth. Make your words plain to us today, we pray. Amen. Now, as I start this morning, I just want to make three short points. Firstly, all the Bible references, and there are a lot of them, are taken from the New Living Translation of the Bible. You see, when you get a really difficult topic to preach on, it's actually easier to let God do the teaching through reading his word. So that's what I'm going to resort to this morning. Now, just when I say that, I want to clarify, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God written down by authors inspired by the Holy Spirit. I believe it is true, accurate, and without error or contradiction, and can be understood by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, I want to say that I've read and listened and watched a huge amount of material on this topic as I've been working towards this sermon. I probably could have written this sermon down five times over, there's that much information. I've read a lot, and one of the main readers that I have read is John MacArthur. Some of my thoughts will come from some of this reading, and I'll give credit when I use direct quotes. So let's come to my first point, which is Jesus and the law. And I want to recap a little bit on what we've already has gone before. And I know that Paul did that a little bit. I had already prepared that part of the sermon before I listened to Paul's sermon yesterday afternoon. So you're going to get some of the same stuff, but the way I see it is God obviously wants you to hear it more than once. So I want to start with a short recap of some of the previous verses. And Paul took you to this verse, and I've got the same verse in here, verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus has just advised his hearers that unless their righteousness is better than the righteousness of the religious leaders, they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This would have come as a shock to both the religious leaders and to those that were listening to him, because they believed that the religious leaders were probably more righteous than they were. So how would they ever enter heaven if the religious leaders couldn't get there because of their lack of righteousness? So what hope was there for them to ever enter heaven? Jesus then takes the listeners back to the Ten Commandments, commandments that his hearers would have known very well. They would have been very familiar with the Ten Commandments. Jesus uses the sixth and seventh commandments to show how the religious leaders had changed the intent of the law. They made a fundamental shift from outward actions motivated or controlled by the truth held within their hearts to merely observance of a physical action. They believed and taught if they did not break the law physically, then they could claim to be righteous. They had replaced the intent of the law, which was to show people their sinfulness and their need for God's forgiveness, to a compliance for holiness. In chapter 5, Jesus says six times, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And Jesus takes what has been declared in the past by the religious leaders, which was physical compliance with the law and other teachings, and applies them to attitudes that reside within the heart of his listeners and within our hearts also. The religious leaders were always trying to discredit and undermine who Jesus claimed to be. Often they would try to use their knowledge of the Old Testament to catch Jesus out, to make Jesus look irrelevant or even that he was participating in sinful activities, particularly around the observance of the Sabbath day. While they tried to make themselves display a persona of relevance and righteousness. So there was a real act on their part to bring Jesus down and promote themselves. So Jesus shows the difference between the religious leaders and himself in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." What was the purpose of the law? It was to show people how sinful they really were and how far short of God's righteous standard they were. The religious leaders did not want to accept what the law said about their unrighteousness, so they tried to bend the law so that they could say that they were righteous. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes these words, "The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirements of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit." Jesus made it clear that righteousness does not come from just keeping a set of physical rules, because what is on the inside comes out. And because of our sinful natures, we have no way to control it or to stop it from happening. Jesus uses the sixth commandment as his first illustration in verse 21. And this is what Paul spoke on last week. "You must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment." At this point, the religious leaders and most of the people would have thought, "I'm okay here. I haven't murdered anyone." But Jesus says, look into your heart. Next, Jesus uses the seventh commandment as his second illustration. You must not commit adultery. That's the verses we're going to look at today. And again, most of the religious leaders and most of the people would have thought, I'm okay here. I haven't committed adultery. But then Jesus says, look inside your heart. And in verse 28, it says, but I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And most of us here today, along with the religious leaders and other listeners who truthfully investigate our hearts, would have to say, I have fallen short of God's standard here. I have broken this law. I am sinful and cannot do anything to become righteous. Paul reminds us in the book of Romans, if we are guilty of breaking one law, we are just as guilty as if we had broken them all. We have all fallen short of God's requirements for righteousness. Adultery seems to be a word that is seldom used anymore, as the concept of a married person having sexual intercourse with someone they are not married to is becoming more widely accepted. The film industry and the paperback novels have certainly made it appear as an acceptable everyday occurrence. I read an article recently where the writer was actively encouraging sexual intercourse outside of marriage as a way to enrich your marriage. It was just interesting that I read that article the very week that we started the Alpha Marriage, and I thought, isn't that interesting? So where do we get our guidance on the rules that govern marriage for Christians looking to follow God's design for marriage? After all, marriage is God's design. The next illustration that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount is about divorce. This is a topic that the religious leaders used on more than one occasion to try and trap Jesus. Excuse me. While these two illustrations link together, that is the not committing adultery and the illustration about divorce, they link together here in Matthew. I'm not going to talk much about divorce because Paul's talking about that in 2 weeks' time. So I don't want to say anything before Paul. However, I do want to look just very quickly at Mark chapter 10, where the religious leaders were asking Jesus about divorce, to see what part of the Bible Jesus used as his reference to define marriage. So let's read Mark chapter 10, verses 5 to 8. But Jesus responded, he, that is Moses, wrote this commandment, the commandment about divorce, only as a concession to your hard hearts. Now listen to what Jesus says next, because this is the important part in verse 6. But God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. When Jesus was questioned about the law on divorce, he challenged the religious leaders to go back to Genesis to see God's design in creation. God's design in creation is firstly that he created them male and female, and we see that in verse 6. And secondly, that a man and woman leave their parents, become joined together, and become united as one. And that's in verse 7. It is only within the boundaries of God's creative divine for marriage that sexual intercourse is appropriate and acceptable before God. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 to 33. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Paul is saying that God's marriage design between a man and a woman displayed in creation is an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. At the time of creation, when God instigated his design for marriage to be the joining of a man and woman together in one relationship between Christ and the church was not revealed. So that was why it was spoken of as a mystery. It was a great mystery at that time, but has now been made known to us through the coming of Jesus Christ. So in the sixth commandment, God puts in place a law to protect marriage. You must not commit adultery. There is to be no sexual intercourse outside of marriage. When followed, this law protects both the man and the woman from the hurt that adultery can cause in marriage. The two coming together remain one without the interference of a third person or persons. God's design for marriage is kept pure. The marriage can be blessed by God when kept to the design that God intended. And it also protects any children in the family, but that's a whole nother topic talking about that. So that brings me to my next point, that Jesus is serious about sin. This topic on adultery is an extremely serious topic from Jesus' perspective. We see this in at least two ways in Matthew chapter 5, verses 19, Jesus says, "So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." That's challenging, isn't it? If you choose not to take a commandment of the law seriously and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Strong words by Jesus. But secondly, Jesus goes on to say in verse 29 and verse 30 from the text that we read this morning, "So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." We see Jesus combine these two thoughts together in Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 to 9. The disciples of Jesus are asking, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And let's just read those verses through. "So Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. But if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea.' And listen to this verse, verse 7. 'What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. Temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? So if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal into eternal fire with both your hands and feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Jesus uses the question of the disciples as a teaching moment to talk about the requirements of entry into heaven, into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus teaches here that we have a responsibility to read the Bible, to learn the truth of what the Bible teaches, to ensure we obey what it says and encourage others to do the same. If we choose rather to encourage or cause people to sin, the consequences of this are separation from God and hell. Jesus teaches that we need to be strict on the way that we discipline and treat our bodies to avoid the possibility of hell. This is very strong language that Jesus uses here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul talks about how he keeps his body in check. He talks about a boxer and an athlete and how they train hard to achieve their goals. And he finishes the chapter with these verses in verse 27 of chapter 9. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Paul worked hard to keep his body in check, to avoid falling into the trap of sin, as he did not want to risk the possibility of being disqualified after teaching others to avoid the consequences of sin in their lives. John MacArthur, here's a quote from John MacArthur. This is the destructiveness of sin. So serious is it that we would be better to maim ourselves if that would prevent it. We would be better to deal with ourselves in a very harsh and brutal way to prevent sin because of what sin can do. Do we take that sin seriously? My next point is the sinfulness of sin. And this was a phrase that John MacArthur used in some of his discussion. And I like the term because I think as Christians, often we say, well, sin's just a very small three-letter word and we don't take it as seriously as we should. And so I like the term thinking about the seriousness of sin. And this is where we start to get into some real nitty-gritty Bible verses, so buckle in and let's go. We have looked at verse 29 and 30 about how we should treat our bodies, control our bodies. But I want to jump back to verse 28 because we didn't really look at that, and it's around the topic of lust. What does the Bible teach about lust? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about lust. So what is the definition for lust? Well, I've got three definitions here. Wikipedia says lust is a psychological force producing intense desire for an object or circumstance. The Cambridge Dictionary says lust is a very strong sexual desire, a very powerful feeling of wanting something, or a strong desire. And John MacArthur says this, the term lust means a wrong desire or an illicit craving. It is the mark of a man without God that he craves what is wrong, what is vile, what is wicked. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 3 to 8, Paul says this, God's will is for you to be holy, so pray, read the Bible and go to church. That's not actually what it says. It says this, God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Interesting, isn't it? Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honour, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a fellow believer in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Holiness comes from controlling our bodies so that we can actively pursue and display right living through our actions, doing what is honest and right and pure and holy in everything we do. Have a look at verse 5 again. Lustful passions are the overflow of lives who do not know God and his ways. And if we look again at verse 8, if you live this way, not controlling your body but letting lustful passions reign in your life, you are rejecting God, the one who is prepared to give his Holy Spirit to empower you and provide you with fullness of life. So more verses from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 23, where Paul says, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear: sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things." So I want to ask you the question, what type of fruit are you displaying in your life? There is fruit that comes from a sinful nature, and there is fruit that comes from a life filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So what type of fruit is coming out of your life? What's on the inside will eventually come out. You may hide it for a period of time, but eventually your fruit will be displayed for all to see. Here's some more verses in Colossians chapter 3. Paul is talking about living the new life, and he says this in verses 5 to 7. "So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshipping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world." Are you getting the message here of what the Bible teaches about sinfulness? I've got one last lot of verses. Let's go there. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. "Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshipping the things of this world. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey him. Don't participate in the things these people do. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of the light, for this is light within you, produces only what is good and right and true. We see from these from these verses that we've read together and many other Bible passages that I could have gone to, that there is a real drive from our old, evil, sinful natures to pursue sexual immorality and lustful passions. And it's incredibly powerful and very difficult to resist. Jeremiah, and here's another verse that Paul shared, but it was already in my sermon, so you're going to get it again. And it comes from Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? The sinfulness of sin, there is only one cure, forgiveness by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another quote from John MacArthur. God lets man go so that man can run to the utter despair of extreme despondency, and in the midst of that find that he has no resources and cry out to God, who will hear and answer. Isn't that fantastic words? As far as we get away from God in our sin, if we cry out to God, he will hear and he will answer. So I want you to be really honest with me now and put your hand up if you're feeling overwhelmed and quite depressed with all the verses I've been reading out this morning. If you don't put your hand up, I don't think you've been listening. And that was the intention of Jesus when he was saying it in the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to enjoy the blessings that Jesus shared in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, you need to be righteous. And to be righteous, you need to understand your sinfulness and then seek forgiveness through God's grace, not through keeping a set of rules. So I want to come to my last point today, and you'll be saying thankfully he's there. And it's looking at sexuality in our world today. Our world today seems to have become more and more obsessed with all things to do with sexuality. Now, I'm not sure that it is any worse than it was way back in Old Testament times, but certainly there's a real public voicing of people's attitudes, and acceptance of anything to do with sexual choices has become deafening and confronting. I believe the intent of the illustration used by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and all of the verses that we have read just now take us beyond just the immorality of adultery to include all forms of sexual immorality. Participation in any sexual activity that the Bible would describe as sexually immoral should be a no-go for all people who claim to be Christians. I'll read that again. I made a bit of a mess of it, didn't I? So participation in any sexual activity that the Bible would describe as sexually immoral should be a no-go for all people who claim to be Christians. There is a maze of topics openly displayed and discussed in our world today that raise questions of God's boundaries on sexuality. Here's a collection of some words that I put together that you may have been exposed to recently. when I started putting this collage together, Rose said I was missing some words. I'd only started at that time, but she shared with me I didn't have some words on there that she had been exposed to. So she sent me a photograph of a poster on display for all to see who visit her workplace that have many of these words on. I and my colleagues at work are continually bombarded with information around diversity. Some of examples of this would be articles on the company homepage that celebrate the company receiving the rainbow tick. Photographs that show our CEO walking in the pride parade. Screensavers that remind us every time we turn our computers on for a whole month that it's Pride Month. Emails that tell us to wear purple on the last Friday of August. Now, for those that haven't heard about Wear It Purple Day, you can Google that and find out what Wear It Purple Day is. And this is what it says. Wear It Purple Day is all about celebrating and supporting young LGBTQIA plus people and challenging societal attitudes to help shape a better world for all of us to live in. How do we respond to the proposed new law on conversion therapy? What should be our response to the proposed changes to the birth certificate law? How do you avoid the temptation to view inappropriate sexual material or engage in inappropriate sexual activity? How do young people avoid the tsunami of peer pressure to be involved with inappropriate sexual material and behaviours? How can a young person keep themselves pure? Do you know that that's not a new question? In fact, the same question was asked by the writer of Psalm 119. And he writes this, starting at verse 9, "How can a young person stay pure?" We could stop there and ask, how does anyone keep themselves pure? The answer that the writer gives is by obeying your word. He goes on to say in verse 10, "I have tried hard to find you. Don't let me wander from your commands." It is hard work seeking and knowing God and the truth of what he says. But God says in Jeremiah 29 verse 13, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That applies to us today. We can fill our hearts with God and his word, or we can fill them with other stuff. The psalmist goes on in verse 11, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." The writer says, I have filled my heart with your words because that will stop me from sinning against you. The power of God's word. Verse 12, "I praise you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. I have recited aloud all the regulations you have given us. I have rejoiced in your laws as much as in riches. I will study your commandments and reflect on your ways. I will delight in your decrees and not forget your word." Now, if you want to, I've got a link to a study. If you want to study verses in Psalm 119, come and see me, I can give you that. So what other positive steps are there that can help us to live in accordance with God's plans for us and help us not to give in to the temptations and desires of our sinful natures? So here's a few thoughts I wanted to share. Avoid looking at or reading any material that is inappropriate for a Christian to be looking at or reading. Choose to delete any material you have stored on your phone or computer that is inappropriate. Instead, read the Bible and meditate on what it says. Read other good material that inspires you and encourages you to live right. Memorize Bible verses that you can use to defend against the attacks that will come your way. Enjoy life with family and friends that encourage you to practice participate in positive recreations and activities. Fill your life with good fun and good friends. Find a mentor, accountability partner that you can trust to encourage you, to instruct you in wisdom and pray for you. Get involved with a church activity or find a good charity to be involved in. Spend time helping people. Don't be afraid to say no. You may lose people who you thought were friends, but if they are not for you, that for you to stay pure, they are against you. I received this in the mail the other day. It's from Josh McDowell Ministry in the States. And I encourage you, if you want to find some really good information resources that are available. So some of you might have heard of Josh McDowell Ministries. They have just launched Resolution, which is a ministry to reach America's young people with the hope, healing, and breakthrough truth of Jesus. And if you go on to the next slide, this is Ben Bennett. He looks like a colourful character who's part of that Josh McDowell Ministries. Ben currently resides in Texas, in Dallas, Texas, and serves as an author, speaker, and evangelist, supporting the health and restoration of men and women struggling with woundedness, habitual sin, and sexual brokenness. Find some of those resources and use them. In this publication, it just gave a few statistics that are really interesting. 44% of people believe truth is subjective. Now, this is America, but it probably applies similarly to New Zealand. Only 4% of Gen Z hold to a biblical worldview. Now, I had to look up what Gen Z was. That's people born between 1997 and 2012, and that makes them in the age group 9 to 24 years old. Only 4% of them believe in a biblical worldview. 76% of men and women ages 18 to 24 actively seek out pornography. 70% of teens say anxiety and depression are major problems among their peers. Well, I think if you look at the stats for the first three bullet points, you probably understand the fourth stat, don't you? Because they're filling their hearts and minds with wrong stuff, then it causes them the anxiety and depression in their lives. So, just while the music team comes up now, and I just want to say this would be my prayer for our church, that we would be a church family able to truly love and support anyone struggling with questions about their sexuality, to provide open and truthful discussion that is based on what the Bible teaches. I pray for particularly our young people, and I expect we might see a few more of them in the next service, but that they will seek out and know the truth of what the Bible teaches on the topic of sexuality. Despite the tsunami of inappropriate and inaccurate information they are faced with every day. And lastly, I would pray that you will be the male or female that God created you to be, that you will honour him for how he has made you, for you are wonderfully made. And if you want to read about how wonderfully you're made, then go to Psalm 139 and read there how Jesus made you.